All right, you can be turning in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Well, I'll get my harness on. A fella ain't interested in doing much plowing if he ain't harnessed the mule yet, is he? Well, while you finding your place and I'm getting everything set here, I want to thank the choir for that good singing. I always enjoy you singing, and I especially enjoyed it this morning. And Beth, that was a mighty good message in that song. You did a very good job singing it. But I tell you, sometimes the message that's in the song is, well, it should be that way. Every time it should be the message. The message is what we focus on rather than the talent of the singer. Of course, Beth's not short at all on talent. Lord's blessed her with a great talent, but the message of that song. Matter of fact, I got to second guessing myself. I thought, Lord, that just lines up perfect with the message I was going to preach tonight. Was I supposed to preach it this morning? So, am I on, brother? Have I got this thing on? Maybe I'll tell you when the things happen. Well, I wish I had good eyes. What about that? That's on. Yeah, that's on there. I admitted to being deaf earlier. Now you see I'm blind, too. Y'all just didn't know what you was getting, did you? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. We're going to read that one verse. Then we'll read a few other verses previous to it. As we make our way through the message this morning, again, good to have our visitors here this morning, each and every one of you. We don't take it for granted that you came to be with us this morning. We appreciate you being here. Thank you for being here. We want you to stay and fellowship with us and eat after the service if there's any way that you can at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 58, the Word of God says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brother Ernest, would you pray for us, brother, before we bring the message?
Lord, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to give us your children. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be here this morning. When you were, and we were searching for your word.
Yes, God.
And I pray, Lord, for the man of God who's standing before us this morning. I pray you've got a prayer in him, strengthening him in the inner man. And I pray, Lord, you preach him for the glory of God.
Amen. I want to preach a message to you this morning from this one verse that we've read before you, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. If I titled the message, I would call it The Cause of Christian Commitment. The Cause of Christian Commitment. Genuine Christianity brings about genuine commitment. That's just the way that it is. The Bible teaches it that way. But sometimes as the world looks on, there's the question asked, how could they show this level of commitment living through some of the things that they live through, experiencing some of the things that they experience? So if the Lord would be pleased to help us this morning, we're going to try to show you the cause of Christian commitment. Verse 58 that we read in the very beginning of this verse, matter of fact, in the very first word, we see a splendid thought for a saved people. A splendid thought for a saved people. Now, the very first word of verse 58 is therefore. Now, I've already, in the very short few weeks that I've been here as your pastor, I've already told you more than one time, when you see the word wherefore or therefore, the wise thing to do as a student of the Bible is back up to the previous verses, and that will explain to you what that word is there for. Usually it's used as a conjunctive word, a word that basically what it is it's taking the previous text versus what's been said in that and saying as a result of or as a consequence of what I have just told you in the preceding verses, what's about to come in the coming verses is what will be the consequence or result of what I've said to you in the previous verses. It connects what has been said with what's about to be said. And so he has the word, therefore. Therefore. And I said, we're looking at a splendid thought for a saved people. Well, if you see the word therefore, and you apply that rule of Bible study that I just mentioned, back up and see what the word therefore is there for, you'll need to back up all the way to verse number 51 to get the full context of what was said prior to verse 58. Let's back up there then to verse number 51. And I want to show you the first thing that you're going to see is this splendid thought. This splendid thought. We're going to look at verse 51 through 53 to begin with. Beginning in verse 51, the Bible says, behold, I show you a mystery. That means he's about to show us something that we're not fully going to understand. He's about to show us something that he himself may not fully and entirely understand. But he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a mention of the rapture. We're not all going to die. There's going to be humanity living on the face of the earth when the rapture takes place. So that's what he's referencing there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then he follows and begins to talk about this change in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I heard once how fast that was supposed to be. I think they said if you take a blink of an eye and divide it by 2,000, that's the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's a very small amount of time, but that's how fast this thing's going to take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We're talking about a miraculous change. Now, that's a miracle. That the dead is going to rise, that's a miracle. But it says they'll be raised incorruptible. They died and went down into a grave because they were corruptible. You see, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how well thought of your last name is in the community. It doesn't matter how many zeros they tag onto the end of your bank statement every month. When you die, they'll bury you 6 feet under to keep you from stinking and keep the cowards from digging you up, just like they will a pauper. Now, we're corruptible flesh, but it says that the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's those of us that remain, those that have not died. We will be changed too. Verse 53 says this, for this corruptible, that's us, that's this robe of flesh, that's this Adamic nature that we have, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. I said we're talking about a miraculous change. And that is a miraculous change. That this corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses strong language and says must. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. It's an absolute necessity. We can't stand in the presence of God as we are, but this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. That's a miraculous change. But then in verse 54 through verse 57, you see a mighty victory. A mighty victory. Look at verse 54. This talks about what happens when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We're talking about a mighty victory. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Revelation talks about no more death, no more sorrow. There'll be undertakers in heaven, beloved, but they'll be out of work. There'll be nothing for them to do. There'll be no more death. Won't it be a glad day when there's no more funerals to send a flower to? There's no more graveside to stand beside and be at a loss for words to try to comfort a grieving family. Won't it be wonderful when the day comes when you never say goodbye to someone who you love with all of your heart? I'm telling you, there comes a day. The Bible tells us here that death is swallowed up in victory. Then the Apostle Paul speaks right in the face of death. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory for the grave. There is no sting for death because of Jesus Christ. Verse 56 says this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Then verse 57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't take time this morning to go through a full in-depth explanation of it, but sin entered into that garden by choice on the part of Adam. And because of that, because of one man's sin, the Bible tells us in Romans that sin, or rather that death, came upon all men. But then the Bible turns around and tells us that just as sure as death came by one man, it tells us that deliverance came by one man. Redemption came by one man. Forgiveness came by one man. Life came by one man. Thank God that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if a man, woman, boy, or girl doesn't want to die and go to hell, doesn't want to be lost, wants to be born again, wants forgiveness of their sin, wants to be a new creature, wants to go to heaven when they die, they can because of what happened on Calvary. That's exactly what the Bible teaches this morning. He said the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. We ought to be a people of perpetual thanks. We ought to be a continually thankful people. Somebody might look at old Brother Ernest this morning and say, why did that fella get carried away and shout up there when they're singing? Because he got a case of the can't help it. He got to thinking about what God done for him yonder back, 55 years ago. You'd think, well, it ought to wore off a little bit by now. Well, if it wore off, it probably wasn't the genuine article. As the people with about the amount of education I have say, sometimes it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder. And every once in a while, you get to a place where you just can't help it. You get excited about what God has done for you. To think about that God had no need of you. What did you have to offer heaven? What is it about you that would have made heaven have more splendor? What is it about you that would have made heaven more attractive? Absolutely nothing. But a merciful and gracious and loving and caring God looked down upon you in mercy and grace and forgave your sin, saved you by the good grace of God. As he said, pulled your feet up out of the miry clay, set your feet upon a solid rock, established you, go and put a song in your heart. God's people ought to be the happiest people on the face of planet Earth. I understand that there's hardships and trials, and we'll say more about that. But I tell you, we ought to be a happy people, irregardless of what the doctor says. It doesn't matter. Irregardless of who wins or loses an election, God's people ought to be the happiest people on the face of this earth. Regardless of family or friends understand or do not understand, God's people ought to be the happiest people on the face of this earth. It's a splendid thought for saved people. We looked at the splendid thought. We said it talks of a miraculous change and a mighty victory. But now let's look at the saved people. We've already said quite a bit about salvation, but let's look at these people. We're introduced to them just after that first verse. He said in verse 58 again, therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved brethren. We said there was a splendid thought for a saved people. Those three words there introduce us to the saved people. My beloved brethren. That's talking about the people of God. Saved folk. You know what the Bible says about that? Well, it says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 1:12-13 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Isn't that a lovely verse? Isn't it a wonderful verse? In a verse that we ought to just sit and meditate on sometimes. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a stark difference. What a contrast to look at us in our lost and undone condition, without hope and without God in this world. What manner of love it must be that God has shown upon us that we could be called the sons of God. Thank God this morning that we can be called a son of God this morning. We bless His name for it. I'm talking about the saved people this morning. Thank God for the people of God. We'll say more about them in our last point here in just a little bit. Y'all are listening fast. We're covering ground quick. A specific task. I want you to see next in verse 58. A specific task for a serving people. We've seen first there was a splendid thought for a saved people. Now we see a specific task for a serving people. Let's look first at the specific task. Still in verse 58. He began by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're talking about at this moment a specific task for a serving people. Now the specific task comes about through these words, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, work. That speaks of the specific task. Now, if I'm a nerd in any capacity, I'm a word nerd. I think a preacher ought to be a word nerd. You ought to study words. You ought to learn what the words mean. And so I looked at these words individually. The word steadfast, I think it's fairly interesting. It comes from our English word that's translated, or the Greek word rather, that's translated steadfast. In English here, it comes from a little Greek word that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. First, and it's twice in the same book of 1 Corinthians. First is in chapter number 7. And then here, in the last verse of chapter number 15, it means simply settled, immovable. That's what it means. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking to his beloved brethren, the people of God. He began by saying, therefore, meaning in lieu of the fact or due to the fact that we shall not all sleep, that we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead's going to be raised incorruptible, and we're going to be changed. And this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality, and death is not going to have a sting. And he said, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? In lieu of all of those things, the fact that we're going to be raptured out of here one of these days, due to the fact that we're going to have a brand new body, due to the fact that we're going to ride out of this thing on white horses, due to the fact that heaven's going to be our home, due to the fact, we could go into a lot of eschatology here. Did you realize that Jesus is going to come back and get us? And I'm talking about He ain't even going to put His foot on the earth. He's going to come get us. We're just going to leave out and meet Him yonder in the air. I mean, the dead's going to leave first, but don't worry, we'll catch up. We'll catch up. And we're going to go to heaven. This is going to happen before tribulation. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It'll be before the tribulation. And then you're going to have you're going to have 3.5 years of bliss. And then you're going to have 3.5 years of torment and anguish like the world's never known, and they're going back little old Israel over there in a corner, and it's going to look like all hope is lost. And I'm a mule man. I own a pair of mules, and I feel sorry for people that ride horses. But if Jesus is God enough to take a dead man and make him live, He's God enough to make a horse a pretty good creature to ride to. And He's coming back on a white horse, and we'll be with Him. And listen, we'll defeat the enemies, and Jesus will set up His rule and His reign on this earth for 1,000 years. It'll be what's called a 1,000-year millennial reign. Oftentimes people ask me, I have a sister that asks me this almost every time I see her. She seems to forget the answer that I give her every time. She'll say, well, Ron, I don't believe the world's going to last long. I think the end of time's pretty soon. When you think it's going to be, I said, it's at least 1,007 years away. That's all I can tell you. Because we got 7 years of tribulation, 1,000-year millennial reign. But in view of all of that, and after that 1,000-year millennial reign, by the way, then we're going to come to that place where time shall be no more. But that doesn't mean that everything's over with. That means everything's just getting started. That's when eternity starts. That's where we take up permanent abode in heaven forever and ever and ever. And you just keep saying ever, and you'll never get to the end of it forever and ever and ever. He said, therefore, because of that, when you consider that, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. He's saying, be ye settled, immovable. You know what the problem we have today in modern Christianity is, we've got too much wobbling on the axle, if you know what I'm talking about. Too much indecisiveness. Too much in today and out tomorrow. What we need is to be steadfast in our service to God. He said, be steadfast, unmovable. Now, sometimes I talk about studying these words. Sometimes you'll look at a word and you'll think, boy, that's probably going to have some real great meaning when I look it up. Well, sometimes you get surprised. You know what unmovable means? Means unmovable. That's exactly what it means. Unmovable. But let me illustrate unmovable for you. Now, I never told you. You didn't ask for one of them resumes, and I didn't give you one. But you didn't ask me about education. I don't have much. I'm not proud of that. I want my children to have a good education. But I'm not a highly educated man. And I spent a pretty good tenure in the seventh grade. I liked it there. And so I happened to, this is the truth, Brother Boozer, and I wouldn't even tell this if it wasn't for making a good point here, because you might think less of me. But I was the only boy in seventh grade at the University of South Pontotoc, we called it, that was old enough to drive to school. I had a 72 Nova. It was gold and had chrome nugget wheels on it. I thought it was the prettiest thing in the world. Shanda thought it was the ugliest thing in the world. We still never liked the same things. But we had a substitute teacher, and it started to rain, and I had left my window down. And I tried to tell that teacher that my window was down on my car, and she laughed and scoffed at me, Sister Willistine, said, ain't no way a boy in the seventh grade is driving to school. I want to say, ma'am, does the beard not tell you something? But anyway, she declared that I didn't, that there's no way that I had driven to school. And the other kids was telling her, yes, ma'am, he does. He does. He's 12 years older than the rest of us. And but anyway, she wasn't going to let me go. Now, I got to be in full disclosure. We did have a history. She didn't like me for good cause. I had tormented her every time she substituted our class. And she was a large woman. Oh, she was about my height, about the height I am now. And, well, she probably was at least as heavy as I am now. She's a big, strong woman. And I was a little cocky fella, and I said, well, it don't matter if you believe it or not. I'm going to roll up my windows. And I started toward the door, and she stepped up from that desk, and she went and stood in front of that door, and she planted one foot down, the other foot down, leaned up against it, and she said, just try it, big boy. Oh, I said, well, what can I do? I grabbed that doorknob and I pulled to my little face turned as red as a beet, and she was immovable. I could not budge her. And with all of my pride and with all of my arrogance, my wife was in there. She's getting tickled right now, just remembered it. And with all of my pride and all of my arrogance, Brother Boozer, you know what I had to do? I had to hang my head in defeat and march back to my seat and sit there defeated, knowing the least of my concern was that my seat was getting rained in, but was that substitute teacher just shamed me in front of all of my junior classmates. That's the word picture right here. Unmovable. Unmovable. Have you ever dealt with some things that just won't move? Just won't budge. He says that that's what we're supposed to be like. Now, I want to throw a disclaimer out here. Now, if you're wrong about something, you don't need to be a stiff neck and a hard head just for spite. If you're wrong, you need to change. If you're wrong, you need to have enough Christian character about you to say, you know what? This is what I believed, but I was wrong about it. And I want to be right. And so I'm going to change and make amends, do whatever you have to do to make it right. But now listen. Those things that as the people of God we know that we're right about, we don't need to make concessions about those things. We don't have to budge one bit on the virgin birth of Christ. We know that's right. That's not up for discussion. That's not up for debate. The sinlessness of Christ, His deity, that He was God in the flesh. I mean, I know it's not here and it may be news breaking to you, but all around Christianity today, they're discussing these things. Was Mary truly a virgin? Was Christ truly virgin born? Was Christ really God in the flesh, God incarnate? Did he really live a sinless life? We're immovable. It's not even up for discussion. Did Christ literally raise from the dead bodily? We're immovable. The Bible has spoken. There's no room for discussion on it. And so it's case closed. We need to be immovable on some things. Immovable. Then he uses the word always. He said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to the word always now. I like this definition. I never had heard this before. Maybe it's because I didn't go that far in school. Maybe that's why I didn't hear this definition. But always, one of the definitions is every when. In other words, like when we say everywhere. Where is God? God's omnipresent. What does that mean? It means God's everywhere. Omni means all. He's omnipresent. He's all present. He's everywhere. Well, the Bible here tells us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that word always means every when. That's when we're supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord, is every when. All the time. It literally means at all times. Not just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, but at all times, we're to be busying ourselves in the work of the Lord. Always. It said always abounding. The word abound means literally to super abound. To be in excess. You see, a lot of times now in Christianity, rather than us trying to figure out how much we can do for the cause of Christ, we try to figure out how little we can do for the cause of Christ. What's the least I can do and get by and still even be considered Christian? I mean, because I just barely want to get by. Don't have that mindset. That's how you'll spend too long in the seventh grade. Say amen. You need to be trying to figure out, how much can I do for the cause of Christ? I don't want to be limited. I want to do all that I can do. It means to superabound, to be in excess. It means to be the better is what it means. Listen to this. It means enough and to spare. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, it means there ought to be, when it comes to my personal work for the Lord, there ought to be enough and to spare. To be left, remain, over and above is what it means. Let me give you a word picture of that. Here in a little bit, quick as y'all get done listening to me, we're going to go eat. And when we go eat, every one of us that will go out there is going to eat to our fill. And I can assure you, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be enough food left that after service tonight, we're going to eat again. We call that what? Leftovers, right? Leftovers. My secretary at work, she's a nice lady and her husband's a fine man. But he will not eat leftovers. He will not eat anything leftover. I told her, I questioned if he's saved. When I was a kid, Mama would cook a big pot of black-eyed peas and you eat them till they were gone. If it took 2 days or 3 days or, you know, you just eat them till they're gone. Waste not, want not, right? That's the word picture here when he says always abounding. That word abound means enough and to spare, to be left, to remain over and above. We're not to be walking around trying to figure out how little can I do to keep God from squashing me. No, what we're supposed to be doing is figuring out what more can I do, not to try to work my way into heaven, but what more can I do to demonstrate to God firstly and to everybody around me secondly, to demonstrate to them how thankful I am to God for the fact of what has already been stated in verse 51 through 57, that He loved me, that He gave Himself for me, that He saved me, that He's coming back to get me, that I'm going to put off corruptible, I'm going to put off immortality. immortality. I'm going to put on incorruption. I'm going to put on immortality. I'm going to live with Him forever and ever. And so I want to live my life in such a way. I want to work for Him in such a way. I want to abound in the work of the Lord in such a way that it's excessive. That there's more than enough. More than enough. Always abounding, he says, in the work of the Lord. In the work of the Lord. Serving God is work. It's not vacation. It is work. The word literally means toil, labor, occupation. It's work. But I tell you something. I used to listen to a fellow on the radio. He's not. I think you can listen to him on a computer, but he's not on a local station anymore. But he used to say this. He was a financial advisor of sorts. He'd say this, Brother Ernest, he'd say, find something you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. Find something you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. God's people's mindset ought to be that their love for the Lord, their love for the people of God, their thankfulness for their standing in Christ Jesus, it ought to cause the work of the Lord to be what they love. And then at that point, the work of the Lord is no longer perceived as work by them. It's as if your work has you on vacation. Brother Ernest, I want you to meet my older brother. I call him my big brother, but now he's about 5'6" and 120 pounds soaking wet. I tell everybody he's my big brother. He's 9 years older than me. But now my granddaddy was a truck driver. Daddy was a truck driver. All of us boys were truck drivers. And Billy, my oldest brother, that's all he ever wanted to do. It was his dream. Like some little boys want to be a fireman or a soldier or a policeman. He always wanted to be a truck driver. And while other little boys his age was out playing in the dirt, he had a little makeshift desk in his room. And he would get Daddy's old road atlases. And then he'd get Daddy's old log books. And he would play like he was chartering him out his next trip. He was figuring where he was going to go and if he'd run out of hours. And, of course, back in, you're just getting your second logbook, right? And you'd move on. And then one day it got to the place in his teenage years that Daddy got him a CB and a little base station at the house. And there's a furniture factory below the house. And he'd get on that CB radio on that base station. He'd lie to every big truck that come by and tell him he was going to Colorado. He wasn't going nowhere but that bedroom. And he looked at Mama one day, and he was serious as a dying man. He said, do you think there's any way you could get me some air freshener from my room that smells like burnt diesel fuel? Serious as a heart attack. Well, didn't y'all ever know Sid Whitlock from Oklahoma, Mississippi? Sid Whitlock had a furniture company, trucking company. When my brother was 17 years old, he got in an old ragged, I don't remember what kind of truck, for Sid Whitlock. 17 years old by himself, Sister Willistine, and struck out to Pennsylvania. And he's been driving. I don't know how many of his own trucks. Owns his own trucking outfit now, and he's never worked a day in his life. He's been dog tired, give out, stressed out, trying to figure out how to pay the bills, how to make ends meet, and everything else, but he's never worked a day in his life because he's always done what he loved. Always done what he loved. You know what we're supposed to love? The things of God and the work of God, always abounding in the work of God. We ought to love it when they call a work day at the house of God. We ought to love it when they call a revival meeting or a missions conference or Bible conference. We ought to love it when we're going to go door knocking. We ought to love it when we go to the jail. We ought to love it when we get opportunity to do anything for God because it's what we love. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Lastly, we want to look at, I said we're looking at a specific task for serving people. We've looked at the specific task. Now let's look at the serving people and we'll be done. The serving people, they are, firstly, I'd say, saved. These serving people are saved. I reference you back to what we said initially in our first point when we were talking about a splendid thought for a saved people. We talked about those saved people. We referenced Romans 5, 8, John 1, 12, and 13, and 1 John 3, 1. We talked about saved people and what it means to be saved. This is a specific task for serving people. When it comes to serving God, it's saved people that serves God. Just to be completely honest and not take time beating around the bush, if you're not saved by the grace of God, you may get in and you may run a good race for a little while, but you'll burn out serving God. You'll burn out. Old Brother Sammy, I've heard him say it how many times. He said, count your converts 5 years after the meeting, because a lot of them will play out on you. But I tell you, when you get genuinely born again, you have a love for the things of God, amen, for the people of God, for the place of God, but for the work of God. Amen. It's a saved people. And I don't say this about these people, this serving people. They're saved. They're sweet. God's people are sweet people. Now, some of them still got a little salt about them, but they say salty and sweet's a good balance, don't they? We're not completely perfected yet. I'm not claiming that God's people are a perfect people. This is a church of imperfect people. It's a church with an imperfect pastor. But I'm telling you, it's impossible for God to rebirth a person, for God to make somebody a new creature in Christ Jesus, for a person to pass from death unto life, to be regenerated by the precious Holy Ghost of God, and God not make them sweet. God gives them a sweetness about them, a tenderness about them. They're saved people. They're sweet people. They're sanctified people. They're a sanctified people. When we looked at them previously in our earlier point, we talked about it in some of those verses, but God separates His people. He separates goats from sheep. He does that. And God takes His people through a process called progressive sanctification. Now, Brother Ernest has stated this morning he's been saved 55 years. Now, here's how it works for Brother Ernest or for me or for anybody else. At the moment of salvation, God changes you. God does some things right then. There's some changes brought about in your life. But 5 years down the road, there's some changes being brought about that you didn't have a clue about in that first year. And then 10 years down the road, there's some changes being brought about that you didn't have any clue about in them first 5 years. And I don't guess it ever stops, Brother Ernest. You've been saved 55. It's still happening, I presume. Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. And so they're a sanctified people. And lastly, and we'll be done, they're a satisfied people. What did our text say? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you suspect, no. For as much as you're fairly certain, no. No. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They're a satisfied people. Why are they satisfied? I mean, we just read a while ago in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. That's the verse that talked about, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's the positive part of the verse. But as far as here in this world, there's a negative element in the verse 2, and it follows as such. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. If you want to be misunderstood, get saved by the good grace of God. It said this world doesn't understand us because it didn't understand Him. And the Bible talks about how the people of God, if they will live godly in Christ Jesus, they not maybe or could or possibly will, but shall suffer persecution. The Bible speaks of those things. Some would tell you this morning you get saved and it's just roses and a lollipop the rest of the way through, but that's not how it is. There is some suffering, and that's what the message will be about tonight in the school of suffering with our Lord. There is suffering in the Christian life. There is persecution in the Christian life. There is hardship in the Christian life. There is some loneliness in the Christian life. There is an element of being misunderstood in the Christian life. There is persecution. And we could go on down the list. So why, tell me, are these people a satisfied people? Because of what they know. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith is what we're saved by. Of course, that salvation produces works. The Bible teaches that. It produces good works. But listen, our joy is not found. We don't go out here and do good works and then find our joy in the perceived consequences, immediate consequences of those works we've done. Sometimes you go out here and do good works and it seems as if nothing positive came from it. You go and try to invite people to church and they slam the door in your face, say something ugly to you. There's nothing positive, at least in the immediate, that can be perceived from that. Let's look at it a little closer. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Bible teaches clearly that God is no man's debtor. God's no man's debtor. And did you know, we don't have time this morning to go all through them, but there is a multiplicity of crowns that's named in the New Testament. There's a soul winner's crown. There's different crowns. Now, I don't think that's all that this is speaking about. There's other things that don't necessarily receive a crown that could be covered in this verse. But those crowns that we're talking about in the New Testament, I believe you'll find where it talks about us casting them at His feet. Casting them at His feet. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's reward. And then we get to take the reward that we're given from our Lord and we get to cast it back at Him. It's as if we take the glory. It's as if we take the honor. It's as if we take the praise that would be pointed our direction and we cast it at Him, cast it at His feet and give all the glory to Him and give all the honor to Him because He's the one who loved us when we were unlovable. He's the one who raised us to life when we were dead in trespasses and sin. We know, we don't suspect, but we know, beloved, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're talking about the cause of Christian contentment. We're contented this morning. We're a contented people. We don't know. We're like Job. We got a lot of I don't knows. A lot of I don't knows. Job, when's this trial going to be over? I don't know. Job, why did this trial come? I don't know. Job, why is your wife dealing with it the way she is? I don't know. Job, what do you know? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that He shall stand in the latter day. He said, I know that. There's some things that we do know, and that's the cause of our Christian contentment. I'm satisfied with Jesus. My old friend over in Georgia, I called him, talked to him one day this week. He knows that if God doesn't perform a great miracle, He'll soon bury His precious wife of over 60 years now. And he said, Brother Ronnie, a lot of people are married and they say they love each other, but they don't. They really don't. He said, me and Barbara love each other. And he said, she's more beautiful to me today than she was the day I first met her. But you know what he still says when you call him and he answers the phone? You say, how you doing, Brother Ware? He'll say, Brother Ronnie, I'm saved and satisfied with Jesus. I'm saying to you folks that it doesn't matter what life brings our way. For the child of God, there's a contentment. There's a satisfaction that comes from serving God and knowing that God does all things well. And as Ms. Willistine said last week, I believe it was, God doesn't make any mistakes. That's exactly right. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. Come, Sister Willistine, read us a hymn of invitation. Let's all stand, bow our head, and pray for a moment while they read us a hymn of invitation. Our Father, we thank You this morning for affording us the opportunity to be here in Your house, on Your day with Your people. And God, I pray that You would take these words, Lord, these feeble words that I've spoken, God, and that You would give them Holy Ghost unction this morning. Oh God, please, God, help Your people, speak to Your people, encourage Your people, God. Do that only You can do in the hearts of Your people. Oh Lord, and if there be any here this morning that maybe the precious Holy Ghost of God has shown them, has convicted them this morning that they're not truly saved, oh God, would this day be the very day that they would come to You in repentance and faith, bow the knee and bow the heart to You, Lord, and let You be the Lord of their life. Let You be the Savior of their life. That they would come to You, Lord, repentant of their sin, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus for payment in full of their sin. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His honor, for His glory. Amen.